For our scripture reading this morning, we want to turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. As we're studying Satan, we're going to go right to the end and see how this individual, his experience is concluded. And I want to point this out. We'll point it out in the message also, but we're going to find two incarcerations here in Revelation 20. They're going to be separated by about 1,000 years. And so we want to distinguish between the two. But he hasn't even experienced the first incarceration yet. So let's keep that in mind as we look at Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel, this is after the end of the seven-year tribulation. You have the rapture of the church, which hasn't happened yet. You're drawing closer and closer. After the rapture, then relatively soon will begin the seven-year tribulation. We're not setting time and so forth, but it won't be a great amount of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. At the conclusion of the tribulation, then Christ comes back to the earth. At the rapture, he comes back in the air for the church. At the end of the tribulation, he comes back to the earth with the church. And then he's going to establish his earthly, physical rule, reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. It's been promised in the Old Testament prophets, so this is not a mystery. This will be brought to pass and concluded. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, we're going to see Satan. One of the things we're going to see is Satan incarcerated for good. For good. So, with that in mind, this is after the end of the tribulation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, literally, and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is a spirit chain. Physical chain would not do anything to a spirit being. So, you have to understand if this chain is going to limit a spirit being, it has to be of a different quality than what our chains, what we think of chains. And he, this angel, laid hold on the dragon. That's one description. That old serpent, which is the devil, even Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And it says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So after the imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years now, beginning at this point, we also see a resurrection of tribulation martyrs who are raised. And they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referring to those who are raised. Remember, the rest of the dead aren't raised. So it's talking about those who are raised. The first resurrection is a first quality. In that first kind of resurrection, this is why it's a first kind, because it happens in three installments, but after every installment, even after the installment, the last installment of the first kind of resurrection, there are those who are left over who are dead. Now, who are the leftover dead ones? Unbelievers. So this is how the resurrections take place. Christ, the first fruit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then those that are Christ at his coming. That's this resurrection here. These martyred saints and all Old Testament saints. And then 1 Corinthians 15, toward the end of the chapter, says, I show you a mystery. Now, there's another resurrection that has never been talked about before in the Old Testament or any place else. That's the resurrection of the church. So we put the resurrections in this order of the first kind. Christ the first fruit, the church at the rapture, and then those that belong to Christ from the tribulation and the Old Testament era at His coming. Those are all the first quality, the first kind of resurrection. What makes it the first kind? Because there's always leftovers that aren't resurrected. Then there's going to be a second kind of resurrection, and that is for the leftovers. The whole mass of unbelieving mankind that have died without receiving, desiring, and applying God's provision of salvation to themselves, then they are raised. Those are the leftovers. Four different times of resurrection of two different qualities. Now let's continue reading. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first quality of resurrection with those martyred tribulation saints. Verse 6, blessed and happy is he that has part in the first kind of resurrection. On such the second death has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. This is at the end or after the end of the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is deceived. He's going to go to the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, a quality. And we're not going to get into the particulars, but this is a quality that's mentioned back in the Old Testament of a specific person and his people. There's a quality of Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is all the unbelievers that are alive at the end of the millennium. They're going to be antagonized to who they really are by the working of Satan. Verse 9, and they, this great number, as the sand of the sea, went up to the upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. This is the earthly Jerusalem. They compassed the saints about, even the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boy, that's simply put. That was quick. And the devil, here we go, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now remember in verses 1 and 2, he was already in a pit of an abyss. But now, after he's let out, now he's put in what we would call the federal penitentiary for eternity. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. We're looking at the second enemy to the believer, the church saint, Satan, who was Lucifer, son of the morning, the greatest of all created beings. He's a spirit being. We've seen who he actually was. He was a cherub. He still is a cherub. And he was a cherub who was anointed. He had a unique relationship to the Holy Spirit. He had an enabling by the Holy Spirit that no other spirit being, that no other cherub had. He was the highest of all created beings. And yet he fell. Because of that unrighteousness, we're going to look at that a little more in days to come here, because we're going to be looking more particular. But he fell. He fell. Now, he's a spirit being. He has spirit essence. He doesn't have a physical body. He never has assumed a physical body. The closest he's done this is to indwell certain individuals, or in Genesis chapter 3, back then, under unusual circumstances that do not exist today, he indwelt an animal that was an intelligent, the most intelligent and subtle of all animals, and he communicated with Eve in attempting to and succeeding in causing her to disobey the one command that God had set for Adam and his wife Eve. Now, this enemy for believers today is tremendously subtle. That's why people, the world makes a caricature of him. That's why many in Christendom don't even acknowledge his reality, because he is so subtle, and that's what he wants. He wants the subtlety because he can work more effectively from a position of a lack of knowledge by the world's population and even believers. And yet we have sufficient knowledge from Scripture where we don't have to be deceived by his subtlety. He's tremendously intelligent, to the point where we saw last week that even the highest of the angel realm, the messenger realm, Michael, the archangel, could not out-argue him, but simply referred to the authority that God gave him in the incident back in the Old Testament of taking Moses' body after Moses died and disposing it so that no one could dig it up or take it and mummify it and worship it, make it an idol. And so it was properly disposed, but based on that authority. And so this creature is beautiful. He's intelligent, wise, subtle. And so this is kind of giving us the background of this particular enemy who we're up against. This isn't just someone that, as some Christian, bless their heart, they're going to confine Satan back to Hades and lock him up in hell by their declaration and everything. It doesn't work that way, folks. We're going to see he's never been in hell. Not yet. And by your declaration, it doesn't. You can tie him up with your words. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, it's just gobbledygook. That's all it is. God gives us a specific way of dealing with Satan. And he also gives us particular limitations of this powerful one in relationship to us. So we need to understand all the subtleties of this particular enemy of the New Testament believer. Now, as we've said, he's a spirit being. He has spirit essence. Even when he was dealing with Christ, we like to picture it, artists like to picture it, that he was in some kind of physical form dealing with Jesus in the wilderness. We think that, but this text never says that. We simply imagine that because we always like to visualize things. Well, he's a spirit being, and he's dealing with the maker, the creator of all spirit beings, who is spirit himself, who has taken on a body. So Jesus has the body, God in flesh. Lucifer or Satan doesn't. And so for 40 days, 40 nights, Satan is trying to solicit the God-man to succumb to a temptation that he continues to design. And Matthew and Luke's Gospels give us only the last three of those 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, answered him from the authority of Scripture. You know what that tells us, folks? In the realm of our flesh, and that's all we have, we have a spirit that's saved, but from that point of view, we have the Scripture as a defense against satanic attack. And when we get into the armor of God, we're going to see that more, with more clarity. So, his appearance, he's a spirit being. We've mentioned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let me pick it up here again. Verse 13 and 14. There are those who are undermining Paul's apostleship at Corinth. Paul says they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And don't be surprised, no marvel, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, I've considered a suggestion that was brought to me that Satan being an angel of light, and what we were delineating is he's not an angel. He's a cherub. Well, what does it mean here? He makes himself, transforms himself into a messenger that is doing, demonstrating a quality of God's life. Now, remember when Satan does things, he doesn't just go out and out full bore anti-God or that which is lacking in character, evil. Even when through the serpent, back in Genesis chapter 3, he made appeal to Eve, there was truth in what he said. So as he appears as an angel of light, I would say this. He uses mankind, but he doesn't appear as an angel of light to them. He never has as an angel of light, even to unbelievers or believers. To us, through his minions, and I doubt if any of you have ever qualified to be personally attacked by Satan himself. He can only be in one place at one time. He's, his spirit essence is just only so big. He can only be in one place at one time. And he's the mover and the shaker of the organization. So he's the head of the organization. He's directing things. He's not the one who's Now, he will personally be involved in one person in the future. And he's going to indwell this person. He's called the man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But right now, he uses individuals. And when we, as believers, experience his machinations, the fiery darts, the various attacks, we're going to see that they're only mental. But when that happens, we'll be seeing that he does this from the outside. He does this as Satan or the devil, never an angel of light. And so I want to maintain this morning that this angel of light, when he does that, it's for the purpose of deceiving good angels. You say, we don't see, you're right, we don't see that. Paul has revealed this information. So Satan is working on two levels of deception in controlling unsaved mankind and trying to deceive saved mankind and in trying to confuse the angelic spirit realm. So he's working on those levels, human in both saved and unsaved, and then concerning, well, evil angels, he's the head of he's the CEO of the outfit. But even with good angels, he comes as an angel of light to confuse. Now, we come to our second point that I don't know if we had it up here on the screen last week, but we want to look at the reality of Satan's ultimate defeat. So we want to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28 for a scripture reading last week. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we want to look at verse 16. And we're talking there about how this is foretelling certain things. Something happened. The moment he attempted to sell his bill of goods, he acted upon selling his bill of goods, his rebellion. When he acted out the rebellion, not simply thinking it, not simply selling it to other spirit beings, but when they together acted this out, then he fell. That was his sin. And what happened in verse 16 of Ezekiel 28, it says, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled you with violence. The violence was in carrying out what he was selling, his rebellion. Just making the appeal wasn't the act of violence. First there was the merchandising, and then there was the violence in carrying it out. And when he carried it out, it says, you have sinned. You've acted lawless. Therefore, and there's no will before this word cast, I cast you as profane or as degraded out of the mountain or the government of God. And here again, there's no definite or no will. It's not. This is assuming something. I destroy or render you ineffective in relationship to government. He's no longer involved in God's government. He was governing the universe, the created universe, from the position of earth. He goes on to say, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up. That's where this whole unrighteous activity started. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And now he says, I will cast you to the ground. Now that hasn't happened yet. He hasn't been cast to the ground. We're going to see that in a little bit, how he still has access to heaven. Then it says, I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. I will lay you before kings. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, and this is at the middle of the seven-year tribulation. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Now you know how they fought. I forget the guy's name right off the top of my head, but he wrote some fictional books of spirit beings fighting, and they had swords and they were cutting each other, and spirit essence was oozing out of. Here again, it's trying to visualize something that cannot be visualized. You can't visualize spirit essence. They fight mentally. They're spirit beings, and that's how they fight. There's nothing physical to cut off. They can't cut off half of a spirit in half and divide them into two halves and quote-unquote kill a spirit by a spirit sword. There's nothing foolish like that that ever happens. It's a mental warfare. Who wins this warfare? Well, Michael and his angels. They prevail against the dragon and his angels. And it says in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation come, and a power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth after this battle takes place. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time or season, a short segment, before he's judged with that first judgment, that temporary judgment, that thousand-year judgment. He knows his time. He knows Scripture better than most theologians. And when he's cast out of heaven, that's what it's talking about here in Ezekiel chapter 28, I will cast thee to the ground. That's going to happen in the future, in the middle of the tribulation. Now, that tells us this. Even though Satan, Lucifer, sinned against God, He's been limited in the realm of being involved in the government of God anymore, but he still has access to the third heaven. So it tells us in Job chapter 1, in Job chapter 2, that on two different occasions there were times of reporting by spirit beings to God. And Satan was among the spirit, the good spirit beings that reported. And God dealt with him in a friendly manner. Now, there's a reason why he could deal with him in a friendly manner, even though he's a fallen being and is going to be judged. He can deal with him in a friendly manner because when Christ died on the cross, and before it happened, the Father was anticipating this happening. So at any time, he could deal with him as Jesus dealt with Judas. Remember how Jesus dealt with Judas the night of his betrayal? Judas comes to betray him with a kiss. He says, "The one I kiss, that's the one among this group. We know you can't see very well at night, but I'll point him out, and then the guy that I kiss, you take him. He's Jesus." And you know how Jesus spoke to him? "Friend, why have you come?" It's that attitude that the Father has towards Satan, even though this is an individual, a being that is under judgment. It hasn't been carried out yet, but he's under judgment. And yet, right now, he still has access. And what does he do? According to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, as we've read, he accuses the brethren. In Revelation, he's accusing the tribulation brethren. Back in the Old Testament, and we just see this as the covers pulled back a little bit, we see that Job was accused. Job didn't know that happened. But in the third heaven, on this time of reporting, when the spirit beings reported what they were doing, and Satan comes up among them, God says, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth." And God says, "Have you seen Job, my servant, that there's none like him?" And right away, Satan takes that as a challenge, and he says, "The only reason that he serves you is because you have put a hedge around him. If you touch him where you take his stuff," and then later in chapter 2 it happened again, and that time he says, "Okay, I took his stuff and he didn't curse you, but if you touch his health, he'll curse you to your face." God let Satan touch his stuff, didn't curse him to his face. He let him touch his life. Job never cursed him to his face. Never cursed God. Now, he wondered why it was happening, but he never cursed God. But that's what Satan does. Satan has access to the third heaven. Now, it says Satan. I don't know if his minions, those in the realm of principalities and powers that rebelled with him, if they do something similar or not. I don't know if my name has ever been brought up before the Father in an accusatory way. I don't know. I know it can happen. I know it has happened. I know it will happen with tribulation saints. And so, this is why Satan still has access. So here's the thing, folks. He's never been in hell. He's still has access to the third heaven. And when he's brought to this point at the middle of the tribulation, when he's cast to the earth, he knows his time is short. And we want to go back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, Isaiah chapter 14, and just explain a little bit about what's going to happen when he's cast to the ground. Let me start at verse 7. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, when he's cast to the ground, he knows his time is short. He no longer has access to the third heaven, which he does right now, but not then. This is what's going to be fulfilled. Let me explain verses 7 and 8, and then we'll get into 9 through 11, which tells you the detail. "The whole earth is at rest, and is quiet. They break forth into singing. This is during the millennium when Satan is temporarily incarcerated. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Now, it says no feller. These trees are talking. This is a simile. Kings are mentioned like trees. You can see that in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he sees this tree, this great tree, and it's cut off, but the stump is allowed to exist and a band of iron is placed around it. And when Daniel explains that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you're that tree. So, and we know this from other places too, that trees, as a metaphor, describe or can be used to describe kings. And these trees are rejoicing because they're at peace, because it says no feller has come up against us. And right away when you see that word feller, it's really, I think it's, if it was spelled the way we would kind of think, it'd be spelled a little differently. But we usually think it's no fellow has come up against us. No person, no man has come up. You know what this word feller is? Logger. No logger has come up against us. No woodcutter has come up against us. No feller of trees. This word comes from the Hebrew word to cut off. Nobody to cut us off. That's what you did. But we don't have that now during this time of rest. Now it goes on to say in verse 9. This is speaking of his second incarceration. It's still his first incarceration. Here's what's happening. The whole earth is at rest during these 1,000 years. The kings are rejoicing because they don't have this interference from Satan, or this control or this influence from Satan. And it says in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead. And this is speaking of those giants. This is one of the words, Rephaim, for the giants that existed prior and then for a short time after the flood. It stirs up the Rephaim for thee, even the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, are you become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? Now this tells us a couple things. At the conclusion of the tribulation, between the conclusion of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, Satan is incarcerated for the 1,000 years. And he's incarcerated, it says in Revelation chapter 20, in the pit of the abyss. Now, the pit of the abyss is down in the earth. It's part of Sheol, which the English translate the dead or the grave. But it's got compartments. There was paradise for Old Testament believers. There was the place of torment, as we see the rich man in Luke chapter 16, and all unbelievers there, and then this great gulf between the two. And it was down in that gulf, at a particular section in that gulf, was called the abyss. And spirit beings, certain spirit beings, have been incarcerated. Not all of them. Just a few who did a certain act back in the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to leave it at that. But that's where Satan is now incarcerated for this 1,000 years. Are you become as weak as we? Are you become like unto us? Now, I'll just read this. I'm not going to explain all of this. It's very interesting, but let me read verse 11. Your pomp is brought down, it says, to the grave. It's the word Sheol. Sheol is the general place where people in the Old Testament, when they died, they went. Believers went to paradise. Paradise captivity has been taken captive up to the edge of the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where it is now. So Sheol is one-third smaller than it was prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just put it that way if you want to picture it spatially. It's one-third smaller. But Lucifer is confined down in the pit of the abyss. Remember what that angel? It's just a lowly angel. Not even a cherub. Especially the anointed cherub. It's just a lowly angel. And he confines him with what? In this pit of the abyss with a chain. So it's a chain whereby he cannot do anything. That dispels another fallacy that mankind has perpetuated. And that is that Satan is in hell. No, he's never been there. And when he goes, he will be confined. He will be seen by the kings of the earth. You're as weak as we are. We as unbelieving kings are down here and we have this rotted situation, this corrupt situation. And we have no power, no authority down here. And you're weak like we are. And you're the one who was empowering us. I don't think many of those kings even knew that until they got down there, what was happening, what had happened to them during their life upon earth. But now they realize that, and they call him out for that. So it tells us this, that Satan, during this temporary confinement for the 1,000 years, he's not down there to torment unbelievers. He's not down there to try and use them or incite them in any way. He's confined, number one, and he's tormented, number two. So he isn't doing anything. He's never been there, and when he does get there, he's confined. When unbelievers die, they are not under the authority of Satan. They're under the authority of Satan while he's up here on those unbelievers are up here on earth. They belong to him while they're here alive on earth. It tells us three times in the Gospel of John. John tells us that Satan is the prince of the world, the ruler, the archon of the world system. He runs the system, and all those who are residents of the system, that is, all unbelievers. When we get to the enemy, the world system, we're going to find that that term cosmos refers to the system that Satan has designed and energized. Even today, it's still running very effectively. But it also applies to the people belonging to the system. That's why it could say in John 3:16, God loved the world. He didn't love the system. He loved the residents of the system who are called by the same name. So when we come to the world, you've got to understand and you've got to make a determination whenever you... World, is it talking about the system or the people of the system? Or is it talking about both, the whole shooting match? Well, Satan has authority over the world system. And it says in 1 John verse 19, that... could quote it for you faster than I can get it for you. It says that the whole world, well, let me read it because it's interesting the way it's stated here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God. John's writing to believers. He's not writing to whoever lives in Ephesus. Now, he was writing to believers in Ephesus and around Ephesus. And of them, he says, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in, it says, wickedness. Now, if you have a good note, like I have in my old Schofield Bible, it refers to a center column. And before the term or the prepositional phrase, in wickedness, and it's actually in the wicked one. It's not in a quality, it's in a being, it's in a person, it's in the realm of his authority. The whole world lies in the realm of his authority. He's designed the world system. He empowers the world system. He sustains this system over mankind that is designed to direct and modify and mollify the citizens of the system so he can handle them and direct them the way he wants for his purposes. That's what the purpose of the world system is. And the whole world lies. Now, it's like little Gabriel in his mom or dad or grandma's arms, and you know, when Gabriel gets a little fussy, you just kind of rock him and shush him. With our firstborn, I remember when Gina was born, we got pictures how, I don't know if it was colic, we took her out and she sucked in too much wind or something and she was crying at night. I remember I couldn't just do this. I had to have her out here and just really swing. My arms got tired, but she would quiet down when I did this. I think I did more like this. I was holding her like this. Now she's a little gal, but that was still that weight that far out from your body, that begins to wear on your arms. That's what Satan does to the in the system and to the people in the system. He has designed the system to keep everybody quiet and content and not looking into those esoteric questions of what is life about? What happens after life? Oh, wait a minute. I've got all these toys to play with and all this stuff to do. What was that about? Something about tomorrow? I'm busy right now. That's what Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15. The way people's the world's attitude. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Death is out there, so let's just be concerned about being merry today. And that's what the world system is designed for. Satan has designed it, he has that authority, and he's rocking the whole system. So, we all say all that to say this. Satan has authority and is working in controlling unsaved mankind while they're alive, breathing out of these physical tents here on earth. But as soon as those tents expire and they go to Sheol, he has no control. And when he goes, he's under control and he's in torment. Now, it goes on to say, in Revelation chapter 20, let's go back there for a scripture reading this morning. Revelation chapter 20. And as we read that verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And remember, it says back earlier that it's only going to happen for a little while, for a little season, verse 3. He's incarcerated till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, verse 3. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations. Has confinement taught him anything? Has it changed his character or desires or outlook? No, it's simple. And the reason God's done it, what it does, there's a couple reasons for this, but one of the reasons is it antagonizes him further. So that when he gets out, oh, he has plans. And he carries them out in a hurry. He deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. He gathers them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. There's always strength in numbers, right? If you get enough unbelievers, you can conquer God and all His few numbers of believers. That goes without saying, right? Well, only if you're crazy. And He is. He's super intelligent, and yet His wisdom is corrupted. He can't exercise the knowledge that He has. He knows what's going to happen. He knows it. And everything has been carried out so far of prophecy has been carried out to the letter. And He knows that. And still, that has not persuaded him, nor will it persuade him. And so it goes on in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast now, not into the pit of the abyss, but now into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet at the end of the tribulation were already cast, so they've been there for 1,000 years already, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the end of Satan. This is his final incarceration. This is how it all ends. And so if we study, as we look at Scripture, what Scripture has revealed about this enemy, we want to keep in mind he's doomed. And the way he's working today is very subtly. It's a subtle program. It's very effective. When his time is short, subtlety goes out the window. And then he has tremendous wrath. He's going to exercise His ability as the greatest spirit being in demonstrating power that this world has never seen from a spirit being. And God is going to allow that. And He's going to be energizing this man of sin. Here we get into the conclusion of the book of Revelation. So, the fallacy that He has a body, that He has a certain visual feature, no, He's a spirit essence. The fallacy that He's been in hell, no, He's never been in hell, nor will He be until His first incarceration at the end of the tribulation. The fallacy that He has control over unbelievers in hell. He has control over them on this planet, and He energizes and plants thoughts in their minds that they don't even know He's doing. And He does that while He's here on earth, but not down in Sheol. So we realize all of these things. And He still has access to the third heaven. Now with that in mind, we want to remind ourselves that Satan is extremely active until these incarcerations are finally carried out. He's extremely active. And I want to give you four things that Satan is doing. First one, we've mentioned 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Take your Bibles, turn there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read quickly. Verse 3 through verse 9. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, it's the day of the Lord, not of Christ. That's a wrong translation there. It's the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord starts to exercise His authority over the whole earth. The false information was those believers were suffering because they're in the day of the Lord. No, they weren't in the day of the Lord yet, and that's what Paul is telling them. You're suffering, but this isn't the day of the Lord yet. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a standing apart. It says a falling away. It's an apostasy. What does that mean? Stasia means to stand, and apa means from, a standing from. The context, and we're not going to get down to the weeds and nitty-gritty, you can read it for yourself, but the context is talking about believers being gone. We're not going to be here when the day of the Lord begins. And when the rapture takes place, and we're glorified, and we're in the third heaven, where's our standing in relationship to the earth? We're up in the third heaven. That qualifies as a standing from. We're standing from the earth. And so, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a standing apart first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of, it says perdition, or the son of the ruination. The son of the ruination. I got something to say about this when we conclude reading this, but let me get through here. This son of ruination, this mature one of ruination, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple, and put a definite article there, sits in the temple of the God. Well, right now there's no temple over in Jerusalem of the God. There will be. And we know it can't happen yet, because there has to be a temple over there first for him to sit in, this man of sin. And when he does this, his attempt is to show himself that he is a quality of deity. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? I'm simply reminding you. Verse 6, and now we know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed. There's something withholding that isn't allowing this man of sin to be revealed until it's his time, in order that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness, that is the attempt to set this man up, that attempt by Satan, doth already work. This mystery has been attempted to be implemented from the beginning of the church, from the first century until this moment today in the 21st century. there's still this desire and this attempt to implement, but there's something or someone actually preventing this from happening right now. The mystery of lawlessness, it works already, Paul says, in our day, first century. Only he who now letteth, or actually hinders, he will hinder until he be taken out of the way. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, you think, well, wouldn't you quit after 20 centuries of trying? Satan has control to the extent that it looks like he's almost there. He just needs to tweak it a little bit here. That's the authority that God allows for him. And so he's still encouraged in his fantasy of what he's attempting to do. And when the Holy Spirit's ministry of hindering is taken out of the way, then, verse 8, shall that wicked, this man of sin, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the mouth, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, it sounds like it happens immediately, but we've been through the book of Revelation, and this is going to happen in a 3.5-year period, where this guy comes to power. Actually, he comes to power at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. Then he's going to suffer a death wound. He's going to be revived miraculously, and he's going to continue in great wrath until he's finally dealt with. So when we read he's going to come on the scene and then the Lord's going to consume him, that's a 7-year period that this is taking place. Now, verse 9 says this, even him whose coming is after the working or the energizing of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonder. Who's the promoter and energizer of this man of sin, this man of lawlessness? It's Satan. Satan's the one who's been desiring to put him... Oh, isn't that wonderful? Just so he isn't a bumblebee. I think he's one of those beetles that likes to hide in our curtains at home. What's one of the things that Satan has been energetic to do from the first century, trying to set this man of sin, and he's going to. It's going to happen. Second thing that Satan is extremely active in doing today, in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of his day, he tells them that what they're doing and what they're saying, how they're contradicting him and his character and who he is they're being energized by their father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and the strong desires of your father you desire to be doing. And you know how they responded? You recognize that we're working for Satan. No. He said indignantly, we weren't born of fornication like you were. We knew about you and Joseph and Mary and all of that, and we've dug into your background. We know who you are. We weren't born of fornication. So they answer indignantly by trying to besmirch his character. They were empowered and energized and being directed unknowingly by Satan, who is their father. That's what Satan continues to do today with what are called in the Gospels the sons of disobedience, the sons of Satan. He's energizing those believers. It's not every unbeliever that's a son of Satan. They all belong to him. But only those that he is using in the realm of religious activity and political issues are the sons of Satan. Third thing that he's doing, as we've already pointed out, he has designed the world system. He controls its citizenry. And as we mentioned 3 times in the Gospel of John, he's called the prince of this world. And so what do we have here, folks? In these 3 so far, what we have is Satan desiring to set up this man of sin. He's controlling the world system and the population in it. And it's heading in one direction. You know what that one direction is and what he desires? Universalism. Progressivism. He wants to coalesce the populations of this world system into one unit. We've seen this happen in our time here on Earth. They've had what was called the League of Nations back in the early 1900s after World War I, trying to develop a system, a body of government that would calm down the conflict between nations and bring peace. Remember one of the Old Testament verses that was on the building, it still is on the building, the UN building in New York City, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's when the King of Kings comes back, and not before. And yet Satan would say, no, you can do that now and you don't need Christ. And so he's trying to design that and implement and energize that type of thinking, this globalism. Today you hear this terminology. You hear it promoted and disparaged. It depends on which angle you're looking at. If you're looking at it from a scriptural angle, globalism isn't a good thing. You say, yeah, but Mark, if we just get together, we can have peace. No. Peace isn't going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes back to the earth, and not before. And we're not going to have the darkness turn to the dawning and dawning to the noonday bright. Then Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's a line out of the hymn that you're probably familiar with. We have a story to tell to the nations. That's a story that's satanic. That is not the story of Scripture. It's only when the King of Kings comes back will that happen, and not before. We don't prepare it for him to come back and here it is, we've done everything, we've put everything in place, and we're all good little humans here on earth now. Now we prepared it for you, now you can rule over us. No, in fact, when he does come, what are they going to be doing? They're fighting each other. Oh, there's your peace for you. And there is globalism at that time. There's as much globalism as there will be. The man of sin sets up, and he still has battles and wars, big conflicts all over the place. Nothing gets solved. It's worse than ever. And they're fighting each other, and when Christ does come, what do? They turn their attention and try to fight him. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, a sword out of his mouth. It's simply a pronouncement. By a pronouncement, a word out of his mouth, he slays all of those armies that were fighting each other and now are directing their attention to try and fight him at his coming, and he slays them in a moment. And that's when the blood will run in the ravine of the valley there in northern Israel for miles to the horse's bridle. Don't think the whole, I've seen the plain of Jezreel. This is the, you know, every big plain has a little rivulet where big rains and so forth wash to and then wash down. It creates either a dry bed or a continual river. And this is going to be a dry bed and it's going to be filled with blood. The last thing that we want to mention is that Satan, the fourth thing Satan is doing today, very active. He's working to immobilize believers by means of fear. And because of time, I want to say this very quickly. Hopefully we'll touch upon these verses later on and so forth. But here's the thing. He can only attempt to affect believers from the outside. He cannot indwell believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 says, Christ and Belial cannot inhabit the same place or space. You know Christ, your Savior. Christ lives in you. His spirit essence is connected to your spirit essence. And so Satan cannot live in that spirit in the realm of your body. But he can affect you from the outside. And how does he do that? According to 1 Peter chapter 5, it's through fiery darts. Ephesians chapter 6. Fiery darts. It's thoughts. It tells us in 1 John chapter 5, we had looked at the 19th verse, which says that the whole world lies in the wicked one. The verse before that, let's take a quick look at it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We'll get it here, even though I took my Martin. No, I didn't. It's still here. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. Been born of God, you know Christ your Savior, and you haven't sinned since, right? No, we do. We do sin. And it says it in the first chapter of 1 John. If you say that you haven't and that you don't possess a sin nature, you're lying to yourself. No, we have a sin nature and we use it, but we don't continually use it. Why? Because we have a Father who loves us. And when He loves us, when we are using our sin nature, He will correct us. Whom the Lord loves, He corrects. He chastens. So we know that whoever's born of God doesn't continually sin, because God will stop us. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. This is how you keep yourself. You pay attention to what's going on, and you respond when you see there's a need. And who's going to bring the need to your attention? Your Father who loves you and is going to be chastening. He'll bring it to your attention. Oh, you'll know. I'll know when he's chastening. He brings it to our attention. And we then will respond one way or another. One way or another, we'll respond. We'll either get with the program or it takes us home early. And then it says this, and that the wicked one does not touch him. We don't perpetually sin because the Father is going to make sure we don't. But in addition to this, the wicked one cannot physically touch you. I want to save the rest of this till we get to the Lordian table, and we're due for that. And so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then I want to make an application when we come to the Lordian table this morning. Father, You've provided everything we need to know, even about our enemy, and we don't need to assimilate the thoughts, the caricatures, the false ideas about who Satan is and what he can or cannot do. We know for sure from Your Word. And so, Father, we can have confidence in relationship to this enemy. And one basic confidence we have is You have allowed him for a benefit. It's not pleasant to be attacked by any of our enemies, but there is a benefit, because the benefit is reliance upon You and not ourselves. It's paying attention to You and our salvation, and not simply to fritter our time away or our attention on things here below. And so, Father, we thank You for these enemies. You've told us in Your Word to be thankful for all things, and part of all things are these three enemies. And so, Father, from that standpoint, we give You thanks even for our enemies, even for this enemy that You have allowed, this fallen of the greatest created beings. And so, Father, as we continue, bless us with that understanding, the reminder of things we may have heard in the past, to be refreshed again in knowing who this enemy is and what You have done so graciously, to so thoroughly be protected from those times when You allow him to attack our minds with those thoughts. We're thankful that he cannot touch us. We realize that he is as a roaring lion. His attacks are from without. They're to paralyze us with fear. And yet we need not fear, because You've given us absolutely perfect defense against all of his devices. And we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask, I'm going to conclude with what he was saying up there. That fourth point was that Satan attacks the believer, but it's from the outside, trying to cause us to fear and respond. And you know what you do when you're afraid? You want to find a hole, jump in, and pull it in after you. You want to just get away from whatever the situation is. That's what fear does to a believer. And that's what Satan, he wants to neutralize believers. He knows he can't touch us. He knows he can't take us out physically. Not by himself. God can allow Satan to energize men, and there's a possibility that they could do something, as Paul experienced with his stoning at Lystra. That could happen. But Satan himself cannot touch. All the attacks are exterior. We just went through Halloween. Now I'm looking around here and I don't know. When I was a younger Christian, Hollywood began to come out with the scary movies. Now they had scary movies before. When I was a little kid, they had Frankenstein, and I remember my folks left somewhere and there was a Frankenstein movie on, and my two oldest sisters and Joel and I don't even know if Lois is around yet. She probably went with Mom and Dad wherever they went. But anyway, Frankenstein was on. And I was scared to death and I wanted to turn the channel. I didn't want to watch that. As I got older, as a Christian, I'm a young Christian now. Now Hollywood's coming out with all kinds of technology to demonstrate difference. Many stories. The Howling and all kinds. I can't name all. I remember that was the one I watched. Eric's laughing there. You know what? As I began to realize this information, it was interesting, very interesting. I would watch, I don't do it anymore because I don't really care, but I would watch some of these movies as a believer who knew these things and realize, that's crazy. And you know, they can do those things to unbelievers. And unbelievers can be bothered by these things. Can't happen to me. And I could be right in the haunted house, and I could be right up to this whatever creature is, or whatever it is, and I'm in God's hands. And if this isn't Satan or a demon per se that is personally, but Satan can't touch me. That was such a relief. I don't need to do that anymore. I didn't need to do it then. But it happened then when I did that, watched that and with that mindset. It was crazy. This is great. This is great. We don't have, there's nothing to fear for a believer. There's not anything to fear for a believer. I don't care what it is. Now, can we be made afraid? Oh, you bet we can. Paul himself was caused to fear for his physical life. He came under satanic attack. And he didn't put on an armor that he tells others later of what it is and how it functions. There was a time in his life or two when that happened, even to the great Apostle Paul. But it need not affect us, folks. And it's because that we have Christ in us. And 2 Corinthians 6:15 says that Christ and Belial cannot coexist in the same space. So they can't coexist in your body. Cannot be possessed. It's because we have eternal life. As we have in our verse up here, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm going to ask William if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents our being part of the body of Christ. And who's the head of the body? It's Christ himself. And this is positional. You say, well, that's nice, that's a thought, but can that really prevent things from happening? Oh, that's the basis for the prevention of anything happening to you that God doesn't want happening to you. And so I'm going to ask William if he would give thanks for that bread. You were all members of that one body from the day of Pentecost. How many are in that body? And we're all one. And as much as we have grown or not grown by the time we leave this earth, we're all going to be perfected, glorified to the same extent at the rapture. And so we need to be for one another, not against any person in the body of Christ. Shall we partake? The cracker represents our position in Christ, in the body of Christ. That's a great thought, and it's the basis for our salvation. but what empowers that opinion, that thought that God has of us, is the life of Christ in us. We can live out that opinion. And because of the life that we have in us, we don't need to be afraid of any other thing. And so I'm going to ask Craig if he would give thanks for the cup which represents that eternal life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, no fear, no fear.